For those of you who missed this 2 weeks ago, I kind of introduced the subject of thinking theologically. There are a lot of theologies out there. Actually, you're all theologians. You all have ideas and views about God. The problem with some people is that their theology doesn't match the truth. And if we are making our decisions and values based on what we believe and we're not believing the truth, we're making our decisions and having our values based on something that just isn't in accord with reality. So we wind up doing ourselves and others damage. I had mentioned also a couple weeks ago that I restrained from doing things theological, preferring to do things biblical. Last fall I was invited to speak at a conference at a Brethren Assembly in another church in Long Island we're putting on. And the first night I get there, they said, well, instead of doing what you're planning to, because people are late, why don't you just kind of give us a preview of what you're going to do? So I had like five things I was going to be doing for them, so I gave them just a little preview, and I made the comment that I was not a Calvinist, that I was a biblicist. And one guy just couldn't get past that. He kind of came up after me, came up to me every time I spoke, and was kind of debating this stuff. And I found he's like a leader in a Brethren Assembly, and he's believing stuff that just like is totally out to lunch. He probably fits in that category of people who read lots of books on theology but never really read the Bible. Because what he was saying and what the Bible said were two very different things. I've spent more time than I wanted to these past couple weeks. Oh, this is a heavy one. Reading his book. It's got a really cool title. See that? The Other Side of Calvinism. This is the only book that Michael Pearl sells on his website that isn't for Michael Pearl's ministry. Written by a guy in Florida. It's actually a phenomenal deal. It's $20. It's called The Other Side of Calvinism by Lawrence Vance. And it goes through and will take all the verses of Calvinist Jews and do two things with them, one of which gets confusing. He'll refute those verses with quotes from other Calvinists. It's really interesting. And then he'll go through and deal with it from a biblical perspective. Unfortunately, the biblical perspective is sometimes one line, so you really have to hunt for it. And he isn't perfect in his understanding of scriptures, but he's definitely on our side. He is quoted by another book I referenced a couple weeks ago, which is, actually, it was $40 to get this. It's a paperback. $40 for paperback. Oh, What Love Is This by David Hunt, who quotes Vance, and is a little easier read. It doesn't have as good of a scripture index for looking at the stuff, but kind of does the job as well. And I'll be sharing some things from this with you. Actually, let me share one now. Lessons to be learned. For those of you who lack a historical background, let me go back a little bit. There's this guy called Jesus, right? You all know about that. And before him, there was this thing called Israel. Before that, there was God, all right? So God, that's not the sequence. And after Jesus was crucified, you had this thing called the church, a gathering of believers. And for a couple hundred years, almost 300 years, you had a group of believers gathering and meeting very similarly to how we meet. Except we're missing the persecution. They'd gather in small groups, they would look at what the apostles had written, they'd look at the Old Testament, they would figure out what God wanted them to do, and they would do it. And that, group, ragtag groups of believers grew to such a point where they converted the Roman Empire. And Roman Empire around 300 or so AD, 325, becomes Christian. And in this mix, there's a guy called Augustine, who was a bishop of the church from Hippo, Carthage, northern Africa. And Augustine was, what's the nicest way to put this? He is a guy who had trouble controlling his appetites. He was a guy who was basically flawed in his character, weak-willed, who happened to be a good Latin scholar, who was a terrible Greek scholar, who gets hold of this thing called the Latin Vulgate. The Vulgate was Jerome's translation of the scriptures. So what happened, you didn't have all the scriptures put together, so people had all these fragments in Greek, and then people would take these fragments and translate them, or letters, and translate them into Latin, the Roman language. Okay? So now you have all these different versions of Latin translations and paraphrases of the true Word of God circulating around. And Jerome, as a secretary to one of the Catholic Church leaders, gets charged with the task of putting them all together into the Bible. And we have the official Bible of the Catholic Church based on the smattering of bad translations. And Jerome was kind of a compromiser. And if you read into the history of this, you'll find out that he didn't want to offend people. So if people had their pet translations of the scripture in Latin, he didn't want to change it because if he got too much grief, you know, he'd feel badly. So he kind of is trying to reconcile all these things, puts together a bad translation of the scriptures, which has become the definitive text of the Catholic Church, became the definitive text for Augustine, who develops Augustinianism. Basically one of the first, he's called the father of church doctrine. So then we have the Dark Ages following this. The light of true Christianity almost goes out, and people are embracing this doctrine and theology, which gave rise to the medieval Catholic Church. Not a good idea. Well, as they followed in error for so long, the errors became more and more obvious until such a point where you had this thing called the Reformation. And the Reformation was sparked from a number of seeds. One was getting the scripture into the hands of the people, guys like Huss and Wycliffe, and then a strong ox of a man called Martin Luther standing up and saying, wait a minute, it says you're saved by faith. You can't be saved by indulgences. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. And God did help him. And the intent of the early believers was to reform the Catholic Church. And some people went far enough saying, wait, the Catholic Church just is not matching Scripture. We should get rid of it. And there were kind of subdivisions in there. And out of this chaos of, you know, 1500s or so, late 1500s, there comes a guy called John Calvin, whose father worked for the Catholic Church, who got a position for John at the age of 12 to work for the Catholic Church. And John is in the employ of the Catholic Church. He is a Latin scholar. He doesn't know Greek. He is a groupie of Augustine. He loves Augustine. And in the last year or so that he works for the Catholic Church, he writes this thing called The Institutes. People aren't even sure when he became a believer. But by the time he was a year and a half old in the Lord, he had completed this thing called Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Faith. So you kind of wondered, all he had was the Latin Vulgate and Augustine's theology. No real exposure to the two texts. Puts together this system called Calvinism. Actually, he didn't call it Calvinism, he just called it biblical stuff. But it was basically had his name attached to it. And then from the Reformation, 1500s or so, till now, people have embraced and maintained and furthered this doctrine. Now, as I read through these books, remember, in seminary I tried to avoid this stuff as much as possible because I was centered on what the scriptures have to say. I see that all these guys who are defenders of biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth, and in one sense, salvation by faith, although they mean something totally different from it than we do in our camps, are Calvinists. They believe in this stuff. And when you examine the system, you find out that it is far, far off from the scriptures. Last time we talked about this, I exposed you to tulip theology. I'll do a little bit more of that today. Total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, limited atonement. That's the one that nobody in conservative evangelicalism really embraces. Nobody in Dallas embraces that one. And last but not least, preservation of the saints, or perseverance of the saints. I always get those confused. And in one sense, there's some truth to most of these things, but in others, they are off base. Let me read to you from David Hunt about what happened during the Reformation. Let me give you one thing. When I teach my Western Civ course, it gets broken at this thing called the Wars of Religion. 30 years of total war all over Europe between the Calvinists and the Catholics. And people are sick and tired of religion and the wars that it's caused because you had the Hundred Years' War, which had a religious bent to it, and you know there's all this bad stuff going on. So they're calling councils to decide, okay, let's just get this straight. What is it really all about? Lessons to be learned from Dave Hunt, page 88. The so-called Reformation synods and councils and the confessions and decrees they generated, which all evangelicals today are supposed to honor as stating the true doctrine of Christ, were promoted by an established state church in partnership with civil rulers contrary to the Word of God. Always, the overriding concern was for unity. And those who did not agree with the majority position were silenced, persecuted, imprisoned, banished, and sometimes executed. Just as the Roman Catholic Church had persecuted and killed those who did not agree with her down through the centuries, so the newly established Protestant churches began to do the same. Anabaptists, for example, were persecuted and killed by both Catholics and Protestants because of their beliefs regarding baptism. These were the men and motives behind the established creeds and confessions. Unquestionably, their modus operandi, basically the way they worked, followed in the footsteps of Constantine. Constantine was not a Christian, he was a Roman emperor who kind of made his own Christian, and thus not interested in truth, but interested in the unity of the empire. Constantine used Christianity to that end. Under him, the church, once persecuted by the world, became the persecutor. True Christians were still being the ones persecuted. Hasn't changed. The only change was that a false church had joined the world to persecute those not subscribing to their dogmas. The persecution was done in the name of Christ, but the very antithesis of all Christ taught and lived for, and for which he died. Following the footsteps of Rome in most matters they opposed, the Protestant churches continued the same practice. We cannot and dare not ignore these facts in evaluating the early creeds and statements of faith, coming as they did from councils and synods, called by the state for the sake of unity. Augustine had been happy to use the state in an unbiblical partnership to enforce faith upon heretics. Driven by the same belief, Calvin used the same system in Geneva. No one can deny the obvious relationship between this intolerant forcing of faith upon the unwilling and the two major doctrines of Augustine and Calvinism, total depravity and double predestination, with their concomitant denial of any genuine choice for mankind. Concomitant is a word we don't get to use much, but it means if you buy into total depravity and double predestination, then the necessity, you say, you have no choice in the matter. Freedom of conscience was the natural victim, a form of oppression which even the unsaved can tolerate for so long. David Hunt tells the story of Servinius. Servinius is a doctor back in the Middle Ages who discovered the fact that your blood circulates through the chambers of your heart and then through your system. He was kind of brilliant, except he wasn't smart enough to avoid writing letters to Calvin, urging him to adopt a more rational stance in the positions that he was promulgating. So Calvin basically said, don't come to Geneva, because if you do, you're toast. And Servinius happened to be passing through Geneva, possibly on his way to Rome, and he attends church on Sunday in disguise. He had to attend church on Sunday, because if you didn't, the police would get you. Calvin had set up this police state. Where you didn't have a choice. You had to attend church. Someone recognizes him. He gets arrested and eventually burnt at the stake for not believing like John Calvin believed. This was part and parcel of what happened through the Middle Ages, the Reformation. People are no longer allowed freedom of choice. And it's so illogical. Here's this guy, he's an unbeliever. You're burning him at the stake because he doesn't believe like you believe. This is not love. This is not how you should evangelize. but this is what, I mean, friendship evangelism? This wasn't there. All right. Now, the sad thing is, people are still believing this stuff. And whenever I speak anywhere outside BAC, I always encounter opposition. Always, whether it's at New York School of the Bible or any other church everywhere, there are people who oppose what I speak. Because I teach what the Bible teaches, that you have a choice in the way you live your life. And people don't like to hear that. Now, the same people, let's call it the unbelievers who are sane, recognize, hey, life is a choice. You choose what you do. You choose your consequences. Don't like your consequences? Change them. But when you get into certain Christian circles, and unfortunately this circle is getting increasingly larger, it's, well, you have no choice in the matter. It got so far as to people used to attend BAC and since moved on, their kid wasn't obeying. And they said, must not be our parenting. It must be because he's not one of the elect. Because if he was one of the elect, he would be obeying. It's like bizarre. This goes on. All right, so I've shied away from doing this, but one of the reasons I'm doing this is because one of my children is, actually all my children, are probably going to a college where they teach this kind of stuff. Your friends who go to various churches are infected by this. The books that you read carry it. And you by and large already know this stuff. The better you know the truth, the easier it is to be able to spot deviations from it. So I'd like to delve into it and spend the next couple weeks answering questions relating to it. So, Calvinism for Dummies. Today we look at totally dumb depravity. There are a couple ways to read that title. You're entitled to choose how you wish to do it. Number one, without acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, a person goes to hell to pay the just penalty for their sin. This is true. This is right. This is what I believe. This is orthodox. You need to accept Christ's sacrifice for your sins. It's called the substitutionary atonement. He's the substitute that covers over your sin. And one of the things that is usually lacking in people's consciousness, and I used to have fun doing this until the answers so discouraged me I stopped asking this question. I would ask someone, why does a person go to hell? And I get all kinds of strange answers. Now, one of the answers that popped into your head is because you didn't accept Christ. Well, you're right, but you also don't have the whole picture. If your answer is because he's not one of the elect, you're going to have a really hard time with what I'm saying today. If your answer was because of God's justice, you're on the right track. It probably wasn't the thing that popped into your mind. A person goes to hell because God in his justice has decreed a soul that sins shall die. You go to hell because of your sin. You have sinned, hence you go to hell. Now, if you don't have Christ's sacrifice to pay for your sin, you also go to hell. But the fundamental reason of why Christ had to send his son is to pay for the penalty of our sin. The motive was love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. But why did he have to give his son? Because our sins needed payment. Just like, why did Aslan have to die in the Chronicles of Narnia? Because sin had to be paid for. Right? So, the reason we have our relationship with God is because Christ's sacrifice makes us acceptable. All the things here in Roman numeral 1 are true, by the way. And Roman numeral 2. I don't think it's until we get to 3 that the error starts creeping in. So, you can believe up to Roman numeral 3. And then I don't believe half of 3. Alright. The New Testament Jewish audience, before the cross, had their sins forgiven. Offering the sacrificial system, participating in the Day of Atonement. I covered this 2 weeks ago. So the issue for those people wasn't about how to get your sins forgiven. It was about repenting and living in light of the kingdom. And we've talked about that in previous days. You can ask questions about it later. Second line into Roman numeral 1, salvation reverses the effects of the fall as we respond by faith to God's grace. It's always God's grace that does all this. We respond by faith. And then things happen in our life. You get justified. That means you're declared righteous. You get born again. All kinds of good things happen under justification. Then you get your act together under sanctification. You kind of get moved back to pre-fall holiness. You get your act cleaned up. You grow and become more and more Christ-like. God's power starts taking over more and more of your life. You use the analogy of my heart, Christ's home. Christ comes into more and more of your life. You experience richer and deeper fellowship. You become useful in your master's hands. All kinds of good stuff happens under sanctification. And then the future aspect of our salvation is glorification. That's when we get restored to pre-fall glory. God rewards us. That happens in the future. And we live happily ever after. So it's this process. First one, you had really very little to do with. That's justification. Second one, you have a lot to do with. And the third one is just the consequence of what you did for sanctification. Two questions. Do the scriptures appeal to us to make a decision and hold us responsible for the consequences of that decision? Answer, everywhere. I said a couple of weeks ago, we want a theology that you see everywhere in the Bible. We want a theology that you see right in the first three chapters of Genesis with Adam and Eve. We want a theology we can find in Psalm 1. We want a theology we can find in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 20, was it 3 or 4, 22. We want a theology that's all over the place. Theology that's overt, that's obvious. And one of the things you see, obviously, in the scriptures, if you read them, is that God calls upon his people to make a decision. Just think of the prophets. book after book after book of God pleading with his people to repent, pleading with his people to walk in the right way. Wisdom literature, 5 books, all showing there's a right way and there's a wrong way. Walk in the right way. All the stuff that God has preserved for us and written down shows that there are choices. And we see again and again, God says, if you obey me, here's how I will bless you, and if you disobey me, here's how I will curse you. If you don't see that, you just don't read the scriptures, because it's all over the place. So that's the answer to the first one. Yes. Now, question number 2, which brings us into the total depravity issue, is being born again, it's called regeneration, a result of believing God's offer of salvation, or does God regenerate us before we believe so we can believe? Sure, it's question number Q2, right above Roman numeral 2. Is being born again a result of believing God's offer, or does God regenerate us before we believe so we can believe?
Hear and believe.
Hear and believe. Right. Read your Bible, you're thinking, who would ever believe the second one? Well, probably the majority of Christians in New York believe the second one. That's the major tenet of Calvinism. Nah, someone couldn't believe that. Yeah, I got a quote here for it. All right, this book's got dozens of them. Oh. Okay, nevertheless, in light of the scripture, how can the Calvinist say that the unregenerate, that means the unsaved people, cannot believe the gospel unless he first becomes regenerate? Calvinist John Gerstner, who has actually written a couple books in defense of inerrancy and would be in our camp on some things, says in his interpretation of the verse Steve just mentioned, John 1:12, we must not get the notion, by the way, this is bad, we don't believe this, okay? Just in case you doze off before this and after this, you miss it, all right, this is bad, bad, right? We must not get the notion that people come to Jesus and as a result that they are born again. Huh? I kind of got that notion reading my Bible. But we must not get that notion. Those who do come to Jesus are not therefore born again, but on the contrary, those who do come to Jesus indicate that they have been born again. In other words, they are not born again because they have come to Jesus, but they have come to Jesus because they have been born again. Okay, when did they get born again? Well, God did that before. He regenerated them, caused them to be born again, and then they believe. Huh? All right. There are hundreds of pages in this book. Right here, this one, the $20 one. Hundreds of pages having quotes from people who actually believe this stuff. That is the essence of this thing called Calvinism.
So, save our questions to the end.
Oh, yeah, go ahead, please.
So, why then do they bother with evangelism?
Well, the logical conclusion is you don't have to because it doesn't make a difference, but the practical Calvinist would say we need to call out the elect. We support a guy in Turkey who goes through Turkey at great risk and peril to himself, seeing if there are any elect to be called out. He's leading a pretty good Christian life, but his theology is all screwed up. He is, you know, paying the cost to call any elect in here? Any elect in here? It's like, huh? If you really understand Calvinism, which you're going to understand in 20 minutes, you wouldn't do that. So yes, Julie, you went to the logical conclusion of it. And one of the things I will do is I'll push things to a logical conclusion. And we actually even have the Super Lazy Man's Guide to Calvinism, which pushes things to its ultimate conclusion. And you look at it and say, that's the logical conclusion? Yes, it is.
Boy. Why would he need to call out the elect because the elect would eventually...
Well, somehow they have to know, so...
Or would they eventually know because the Spirit of God already...
Yeah, I guess he likes traveling around Turkey. I'm trying to figure this one out, but...
Well, the answer I've heard from a lot of them is that they're commanded to
call out the elect.
Well, they're just commanded to go evangelize. And God will take care of everything else. So, regardless of the responsibility, to go out.
Thanks, Glenn. That's a good answer. Okay. I'm going to take a look at these 3 points of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. I'm going to do it out of Romans. It doesn't follow the book of Romans because in one verse, I mean, you could actually do this a little more in order in the book, but I need to take up more space. And as you can see, the type is getting kind of small. I'm going to keep this on one page. Here's the biblical view. We would agree with the scriptures that man, in one sense, is depraved. The word depravity isn't really used, but man is not going to go to heaven on his own merits. He can't. Because what keeps him out of heaven? His sin. How do you pay for sin? Death penalty. Choice. Do you want Christ's death penalty to pay for your sin, or do you want your own death to pay for your sin? I'll pick Christ. Great. Oops. Except the Calvinists say, no, Bill, you can't do that. You have no choice in the matter. You can't pick. It's been already decided. Some of you are giving me this blank look. Nah. Yeah. All right. We'll see. It does say in the scriptures in Romans 3 that no one seeks. We agree. No one seeks after God. But some, this is my writing, will respond to God when they receive or hear an invitation and are Holy Spirit convicted of their sin and thus the need for a Savior. Little tip for evangelism. You cannot get someone saved unless they acknowledge the fact that they need a Savior. Logical conclusion. They can't feel a need for a Savior unless they understand that they have sinned. Right? Why are you being saved? Now, a lot of invitations, if you listen to the radio or TV, I think something I gave up a long time ago, was, you know, come to Jesus for a relationship. Yeah, that's true. But, like, he's a Savior. What does he save you from? He saves you from sin. Oh, I don't have a problem with sin. Then you're going to have a problem being saved. Because that's what Jesus does. He saves us from our sin. And that is the essence of justification. Fire insurance policy, paid up, eternal. Christ died, so you don't have to.
So those who say then, come to Jesus because that's the way to have a relationship with God and leave out the sin part, are sort of not totally...
Yeah, they're waffling because they don't want to offend with the concept of sin. But, you know, think, okay, you're saved. What are you saved from? Yeah, you got to get saved from sin. It's like, and Romans chapter 3, this section I'm going to... I had to cut out a lot of words. You know, you all have Bibles. You can go find the missing words on your own. I didn't do any violence to the context by shrinking them down. Maybe to your vision I did, but Romans 3 is the clearest and best passage on the concept of justification. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe. So how do you get this righteousness of God? Righteousness is being rightly related to God. It's through faith in Christ. What is it about Christ? You have to believe that he died for your sins. The devil believes that Jesus is Lord. That doesn't get him out of hell. You have to believe that Jesus was God's substitute for your sins. His death was satisfactory for the Father. By the way, I don't think I've run into anybody who actually believed that when they became a Christian, because that's not how the offer is presented. But eventually, you know, if someone is moving towards God and you present truth and say, oh yeah, that's what I believe in, then you're fine, you're in. So if you believe this, you know, you're in. The reason that this is by faith is because, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it goes on to say we're being justified freely by his grace through the righteousness that's in Christ. God set forth Christ as a propitiation, that means a satisfactory payment, by his blood through faith. Notice there's faith in there again. And the whole purpose of God doing this is so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who was elect. Oh, no, no. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's justification. Faith in the fact that Jesus died for your sins satisfies God's righteous judgment against him, against you. All right, now some of you might say, well, I've been perfect ever since birth. Okay, even if you've been perfect ever since birth, and I'm sure that's true of some of you. I guess not. Adam's sin was passed on. You weren't born in glory. You were born in carnal flesh. Right? You weren't born shining brightly like Adam and Eve were before they fell. you have Adam's sin passed on to you. You are in need of a Savior. And God sent his Son to die for us so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 25, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. Right? You gotta believe, right? You gotta believe. Actually, Brittany's wearing a skirt. If you look at it, it's a scarf from Belize, and it should say, you gotta Belize, or something on it. You can go catch it up. Oh, you're saying, we gotta get that skirt. Okay. So, that's justification. And unfortunately, for a huge, huge population of Christians, that's what the Christian life ends with. That's it. It begins and ends. Boom, that's it. All right. What about the rest of the scriptures? Why did God record those? So we might walk now with this new relationship.
So what, if you don't call it regeneration, what do you call that period of time where maybe a non-believer is exploring truth and starting to realize that they have sinned?
Well, it's the Father drawing them. It says, no one comes to the Father except, or no one comes to me except the Father draws them. It's God drawing all people. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. We'll do this when we do limited atonement. All right, he draws them by the fact, you know, when they hear about the story, they are drawn to it. Even the Calvinists will say, there's, you know, in the scriptures, there is truth that unbelievers are drawn to. But then they also say, if they're unregenerate, they might be drawn to it, but they can't have it.
All right. Is that word draw sometimes translated call in some versions?
No, because it's actually the word for drag.
Okay.
So it's not call. it's drawn. And is this drawing resistible or not resistible? And you're going to see when we get to that. It's, you can clearly resist it. We all know people who resist it.
So all right. How do they come up with God regenerating us?
How do they get that?
There must be a passage, right?
Yeah, I'm going to deal with it. Yeah, we'll unfortunately get to that. Okay, sanctification. Now, this use of the word saved in Romans 8 is frequently used to get people justified. It's really in the context of people getting sanctified. And I've yet to see someone who actually recognizes its context who's writing a theology book. But remember, theologians are not exegetes, so they don't understand context. And unfortunately, even these two gentlemen, Vance and Hunt, you know, they're not exegetes. With an exegete, in one half of Romans 2, verse 1, the cornerstone of Calvinism, can just blow up the thing with a tiny little piece of Bible study, which you'll see. Two pieces, it's just like, boom, and the whole thing is nuclear vaporized. It's gone. Except the Calvinists won't recognize it, but we'll get there. Okay, so Romans 8 talks about the word of faith which Paul was preaching. It says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, you will be saved. So, it's talking about you have to do things in order to be saved. That should immediately tip off, well, maybe this isn't getting your sins forgiven, this is getting the effects of the fall reversed. It goes on to say, for Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's whoever, and you got to believe. And it quotes another passage from the Old Testament, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then here's the spot I want to get to. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe on him on whom they have not heard? And then the verse that I left out says, and how can they hear unless people tell them? And then the conclusion, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I don't think you're going to find a Calvinist who's going to recognize that this is talking about justification, because they don't want to deal with this passage, because it shows that you hear the word of God, you believe, and then you get saved. And they don't want that connection. They use another passage of Romans 8 which says you're predestined, and you know, they skip over this section of Romans 8. We'll get to the predestined passage in the future, next week. It's been predetermined that we will do it. Okay, then the last one is glorification. This is a passage that even evangelicals skip over because they don't understand salvation of different aspects. It's this beautiful passage in Romans chapter 2, when we did Bible study on it, everyone who's done exegetical Bible study on Romans 2, there's a study guide on this, there's my outlines on it, it's like as clear as the nose on your face. Yeah, I guess that is a metaphor that's still used, that we have some responsibility. He goes on to say, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It It's not this, like, irresistible call of God. It's God being good to you. It's designed to get you to recognize, hey, I want to have more of this goodness, and I need to change the way I'm thinking. Metanoia, repent, change your mind. But instead of responding to the goodness of God and repenting, Paul says, in accordance with your hardness and your impertinent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So people here are responsible for their sin. I want you to notice that. See it? Instead of responding to God's goodness, you, by your choices, are storing up wrath for you. It's not like you're reprobate from the day of, you know, that God decreed it. It's not like you were born into Adam's sin. It's your sin that's causing your consequences. Everybody see that? Your choice. And yeah, we do it. You know, just think. You can see it easier in your kids. They touch what they're not supposed to touch. They get burnt. Where they get that negative consequence from? Their action. And then God, in verse 6, will render to each one according to his deeds. Not render to each one according to his decree. You earned it. You got it. And then the colon is in the original. And then, not in the original, but in your translation. He's going to talk about how you get rewarded according to your deeds. Eternal life will be given to those who, by patient continuing in doing good, continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Wow, you're supposed to seek for glory, honor, and immortality? Well, yeah, mature believers do that. And you get, as a reward, patiently and continuing in that, eternal life. Eternal life is not necessarily getting your sins forgiven. This is something I've talked about by works. It's another aspect of eternal life. The more common usage of eternal life, it's reward in the kingdom. Eternal means of the age. Life means dominion. And Paul establishes that in Romans. So you can do that if you want. I'll show you. But to those who are self-seeking, so instead of seeking for glory, honor, and mortality, they seek selfishly for their own will, and they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. It's going to be on every soul of man who does evil. But glory, honor, peace to everyone who does what is good. I couldn't resist throwing in 14 and 15, even though they fit point A. It talks about the Gentiles who by nature do the things in the law, show they have a conscience. They're not totally reprobate. They can understand the things of God. They actually can do the things of God. They just can't get their sins paid for. So the essence of justification is your sins getting paid for. There is nothing that you can do in terms of good works that gets your sins paid for. You have to believe in Christ's death. There's lots that you can do in terms of sanctification and glorification. As you sow, so you will reap. It's one of those great passages in Scripture, Galatians 6, where God says, through the Apostle Paul, don't you know? There are these don't you know passages, things that Christians want to be ignorant of. God will not be mocked. As you sow, so shall you reap. If you sow radish seeds, guess what you get? Radishes. If you get strawberries, you get strawberries. Okay, so right now, all I've given you is orthodoxy, it's biblical truth. Yes?
Sorry, I'm thinking about how Romans 8 verses explain justification.
Yeah, when you follow the argument through Romans, justification is dealt with in chapter 3. He moves on chapters 4 and 5 to show it's by faith. Then in 6, what do we do now that we have this justification by faith? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, may it never be. So it's now 6, 7, and 8 is now talking about sanctification. Have your mind set on the Spirit or have your mind set on the flesh. Those who set on the Spirit get life and peace. Those who have it set on the flesh get death. Lack of dominion. Then 9, 10, 11 show how Israel failed to do this and that God has not abandoned them, but he had them reap negative consequences and he's coming back. And then 12 says, okay, in light of all this great mercy that God has given us, 12 through 16, how do we live with each other? So if you understand the flow of the book of Romans, which, by the way, all of you in Romans should be able to do, you should have been able to, that's how it flows. It's simple, it's easy. Just sat down and read it, and that's what you come up with. Chris?
So, Bill?
Yeah?
Then, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Is that, does this not say that Jesus is Lord? Is that what you want to
hear? Yeah.
So is the only difference then the confessing with your mouth?
No, it's confessing is not that you, and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Actually, goes on to say for the with the one thing you believe for justification, it actually elaborates more. It's a lordship passage, not a salvation passage.
Sorry, what was that? Just trying to understand the difference. Trying to understand that there is a difference between the justification and sanctification verses here in Romans. Because they both talk about believing in Christ, and but one has works and lordship associated with it.
Right. Mm-hmm. What about Christ are you believing? Believing that he died for your sins, or believing that he is Lord? The devil believes that he is Lord. Doesn't do him any good. Right. Okay. There's a website that I came across. Hunted. This one's actually really decent. It comes from a guy in part of a group called Calvary Chapel. They have a branch here in New York called Harvest. I think they're still alive. Harvest is around. The group tends to be a little more charismatic than I think is biblical, but they've got a lot of good stuff going for them. And one of their guys on their website, George Bryson, has a decent and short expose of Calvinism. He quotes some of their authors, he quotes some of the verses, he defends them fairly well. He's not perfect, but he's pretty good. And then at the end of his article, he has Roman numeral 3, The Lazy Man's Guide to Understanding Calvinism, which we'll say, great, this looks easy. So on the left he has the tulip, the 5 points. See, the total depravity says you must be born again so you can believe, because you just don't have it within you to be born, like, to believe. God has to give you the faith to be born again. Thus, faith is a consequence or result of regeneration. You, the unconditional election, says you're elected by God without regard to faith in Christ. L, Christ only died for the elect. I, God appears to offer salvation to all, but he really doesn't. The elect cannot help but believe and eventually be saved. The unelect cannot help but not believe and be ultimately damned. And P, the saved will persevere in holiness and faith. How do I get two end faiths? Must be new. To the end of their life on earth, thereby proving they are among the elect. Those who do not persevere in faith and holiness until the end have proved that they were never saved and therefore not among the elect. And under the L, if you go up there, there's a little squiggly parenthetical mark. This is the comment I had in it. This results in faith in works, or faith in your election. It does not result in faith in Christ. If you ask the basic Calvinist, how do you know you're going for heaven? They would say, my works prove that I'm one of the elect, or I'm elect. So you think, what's their faith in? Election. Under the L, it's actually in there, rather than faith in Christ. That's really the key thing. What is your faith in?
And so the unconditional aspect of...
Election is going to be dealt with next
election
week.
Election is just that it's God's choice.
God chooses... I'm going to save you, you're going to hell. I'm going to save you, you're going to hell. You're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. All you, you're going to hell. You, I'm going to save, you, I'm going to save. And he says, in eternity past, that's what God did. It's called double predestination. Piper on his website says he believes in double predestination. It was a quote I gave a couple weeks ago. And that is the logical thing, that God has chosen some and not. A little preview of it. Election is not individual, it's corporate. The verses on election deal with God choosing nations and people and groups. And yes, there are individuals who are in that group that can be called elect, but it's not, God has not chosen one person to be saved and another. And hopefully I'll demonstrate that. Yeah?
So the guy that I was reading was from Calvin, said it's not that God chooses, it's that God knows beforehand whether or not you will.
Ah, okay, that is an Arminian, believe it or not. he's actually believing what Calvinism don't believe. Because the cardinal point of Calvinism is not based on any knowledge of what you would do. Because that would impinge upon God's sovereignty. He chooses irrespective of your choice. There's a school of Arminius, which is also not accurate. Arminius basically had a lot of good stuff, and I'm not even sure if Arminius held this, but the school of followed said, God's choice of you is based on knowing whether you would accept Christ or not. That's an Arminian view. It's also on neither of those are biblical views. Next week we'll cover the election thing. Yes, Jess?
So God, like, are they getting their idea about the elect mixed up with the fact that God, and
in the end, knows who's going to be a Christian?
That's partly where they get it.
It's like they misinterpret it or something?
Yeah, they can't see that God is outside of time, so it's irrelevant in terms of the sequence. They don't see that. And they also have a misunderstanding of Ephesians 2:1, which we're going to get to in a minute and a half. All right, so the Bible says, what on the other side, that faith is the precondition of salvation. You believe so that you're born again. You're elected by God in accordance with your faith in Christ. That's not totally right. We'll deal with that next week. Christ died for all the lost. We agree with that. God truly offers salvation to everyone on the condition they receive and believe in Christ. The saved can thank God for the provision of salvation. Ultimately, only the lost will have themselves to blame. All that stuff, I think, is good. Okay, I had to cut out some of what he said about the saved persevering, but it wasn't that bad. They should persevere. I agree with that. Thereby proving their love for the Lord. That's not the best motivation. We'll deal with that. Although, if you're loyal to the Lord and you do love him, you will serve him. And those who fail to persevere have demonstrated a lack of love for the Lord. One case says that's true, but it doesn't cover the whole gamut. Although saved, they experience a loss of fellowship with the Lord in this life and a loss of rewards in the next. Wow! Someone else actually said that. That's great. No, this is Harvest. He's somewhere in California, this guy. So, it's pretty good. It's a nice, easy thing. And then he has an even lazier man's guide to understanding Calvinism. So for those of you who are like, the 5 points are too tough, here's the even lazier. This is right up the website. You will be saved or damned for all eternity because you were saved or damned from all eternity. That's it. That's Calvinism. All right? Before eternity, it was chosen that you would be saved or damned, and you can't do a thing about it because their chief characteristic of God is that he's sovereign, he's in control, and your choices don't make a difference. All right? This is, Satan always will work on pushing people to one side or the other. The truth is kind of down the center. And we will now look at where do they get totally dumb theology.
Would Calvin say man has free will?
Oh yes, this is great.
They say it, but they don't.
Right, they say it, but he has free will. And then, okay, I am not an expert in Calvinism, and by God's grace, I never will be. But some of the stuff I read on it says, man has free will. He is free to choose, but he can't choose to accept Christ because he's dead. Man has free will to choose according to his nature, but his nature is totally depraved, and a totally depraved person can't accept Christ. Therefore, he's totally free to choose, but he can't accept Christ. That sounds like, huh? You're right. It's a consistently bad view. But they'll say he has free will, but like that means he can make a choice? Well, no, not that kind of choice. How does that actually work out with reality? God works in mysterious ways. Remember, that's the default thing. We just don't understand it because we're just depraved people. We're fallen creatures. We can't understand these wonderful mysteries of God. Well, can anyone understand them? No, Calvin can't understand them. Did I tell you where Calvin came up with on these things? He'd been a believer for a year and a half. I did tell you that part? All right. So this is a system from a guy who just like is an infant in the Lord, doesn't have an accurate Bible, buys into all the wrong things, and this is a system that triumphed. Does it kind of give you a clue as to who's in charge of this world? The one who's walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Alright. Totally dumb theology arises from, now this is not an exhaustive list, but the first one I have to surmise is ignorance of all the scriptures. They're not looking at all the scripture. They are conveniently sweeping under the rug pieces that don't fit. Poor exegetical contextual skills. People who tend to be synthesists, they tend to become theologians. They're intuitives. They don't do well in the details because the details take work. All right, censors tend to be decent exegetes, but they don't look at the bigger picture. Theologians tend to be good intuitives, but they don't look at the details. You need to do both, and by God's grace, you can. All right, now this is the next point I'm going to probably offend someone. Weak and flawed character. Augustine and Calvin both had weak, flawed characters. And people who tend to follow them do as well. Let's talk about some of the flaws. One of the big ones is irresponsibility. I don't want to be responsible for what I do. All right? I'm not responsible for my sin. I'm not responsible for my choices. Let me give you an example of the Calvinistic employee. Okay, the guy wakes up late because God didn't wake me up on time. He walks out his front door and he trips on the steps, says, boy, I'm glad I got that over with. God is sovereign. He ordained that I would fall. Not that I need to be more careful, but I fell. God's sovereign choice. He finally goes to work and he thanks his boss for giving him this job. He says, oh, thank you, boss. And the boss gives him stuff to do, but the guy doesn't really do it. Instead, he sits back and watches the boss do the job and say, boss, you are just doing a great job. Boss, you are so great. I'm such a worthless employee. Thank you, boss, for giving me a paycheck that I don't deserve. Right? That would be the Calvinistic employee. Just, I'll spare the time. Do the same thing with the Calvinistic Christian. It's the same thing. I'm so worthless. I'm not responsible for any choices. But God, thank you for saving me. Boy, God, you're doing such a great job, right? Doesn't do anything for God. Doesn't do what God wants. But he will thank God for saving the worthless cur that he is, because he is being a worthless cur. He's not working worthy of the kingdom. He's not making his calling and election sure. He's not doing any of the stuff that the boss said. You got the idea. Okay. The other thing I would say about some Calvinists is they tend to be slothful because they're not studying the Bible. They're not doing the work. They're drawing conclusions without having verified them. They tend to be prideful, and in one sense, the bulk of Christendom is responsible for this. This is how this goes. One of the things you'll frequently see is intellectual people are drawn to Calvinism because it's an intellectual system. It uses reason. Calvin was a lawyer. He was trained in the law. That's why Calvinism tends to be legalistic. That's when he set up Geneva as a very legalistic town. But he also tended to have a system. Now, if you look at the bulk of Christendom, the mass of the unwashed people who are going to heaven, they tend to say, well, Jesus saved me, I'm going to heaven, that's great. And that's where it ends. So in one sense, we are guilty of driving out some of the intellectuals because we haven't had a good systematic theology. Now, obviously, that's been corrected. Lewis Berry Chaker and company, there are good biblical theologies that are systematic. But the true intellectual unbeliever looks at what Christianity has to offer, and he sees the mass of the unreasoning. People have rejected reason, thinking it's not biblical. And then he looks at the system that the Christian intellectuals have come up with and says, you guys are nuts. And then he effectively stays away, because there aren't people who simply believe the Bible, who are reasonable, and precise in their thinking. And if we have groups of Christians that do that, we should be attracting folks that are drawn to it. But a lot of the folks I interacted with have said, oh, well, you just don't understand the system. You're not as smart as I am. We're not one of the elect. There's a pride that causes people to do it. Also a pride that arises from, I'm one of the elect and you're not. I'm special. You're not. Of course, I did nothing to merit this, but I'm going to heaven and you're not. All right, do you see how that goes? And, you know, there are some other character flaws. Right, that's not the even count. You can't be sure unless you have the works. So the person will point to their works and say, see, I'm doing this, so I'm one of the elect. Oh, gee, that looks like faith and works. Yeah, that's going to get you in right. Okay.
What happens when they backslide?
No, then they weren't one of the elect.
But then they get back on the horse and they're doing better again.
Right, oh, then they were one of the elect. Thank you, Julie.
Right.
If I die in sin, then I guess I wasn't one of the elect. But God's going to pull me back. I have nothing to do with it. This just happens to be the way that I am helpless. All right. So let's look at some alleged biblical basis for this stuff. Okay, the biggest cornerstone, this is the verse that's worshipped by most Calvinists, is Ephesians 2, 1. It says, but you, being dead in trespasses and sins, God enlivened and blah, 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 and saved. All right? You being dead. Calvinism tends to be built on that one. And you will hear this in so many sermons, even among evangelicals that are non-Calvinists. Used to be evangelicals weren't Calvinists, but now they are. when they're preaching an evangelistic sermon, it is true that an unbeliever is as good as dead when it comes to paying for his sins. But the issue is just, what do you mean by dead? Now, they will say, you are a corpse. There is nothing you can do unless God reaches down and enlivens you. Now, a corpse can't even believe in Christ, much less not believe. I mean, there's nothing. Corpse can't live the Christian life. Corpse is totally bad. So they misunderstand the word dead. Now, if you biblically understand dead, you can undermine the argument. So let's think about dead. I want to just look at three spots where you should look at it. Let's go back to Genesis. There's a lot of good stuff back there. What was the command to Adam? In the day you eat the fruit, you will die. Surely die, right? Okay. Adam ate the fruit. That day, let's take a look at him. What's he doing? Well, he's running around the garden hiding from God. He's, blaming Eve. He's actually talking to God. He's dialoguing with God. He then goes on to procreate and come up with a couple of kids, Cain and Abel. This guy doesn't look dead to me. And then his kids, who are also dead, are able to come and worship, one of which worships acceptably. Abel brings an acceptable sacrifice, following in the dead footsteps of his dead dad. So dead must not mean like a corpse, because they walk, they talk, they speak, they procreate. Looks pretty alive to me. So if you go back and look at Genesis 3 carefully, the thing that seems to be lacking after Adam and Eve sinned, the day they ate the fruit, the immediate consequence was that they were naked. Dead is naked. Happens every morning. Jump in the shower. I'm dead. No. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul explains nakedness as a lack of glory. Clothed with glory, no longer clothed with glory. They lost the glory. They lost the right to live forever. They lost the dominion. They lost the power. They no longer shine. They're dead. It's also a reference in Romans 8. Paul talks about that kind of death. It's a lack of dominion. And believe it or not, the same author who wrote Ephesians 2 wrote Ephesians 5. And he talks to Christians in Ephesians 5:14. It should be right down there. Talks about how you're supposed to walk. Walk as a child of light. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk wisely, not as fools, but wisely, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. So this dead, as understood in the context, is someone who is deprived of glory, who does not have rulership, does not have dominion. And Christians who have been regenerated, who are supposed to walk a certain way, when they're not walking that way, are called dead. So you are dead cannot mean you're a corpse. It's mean you're missing the glory, you're missing the dominion, you're not exercising the power that God intended for you. Okay, now here's a little exegetical nuclear bomb that undermines total depravity. Total depravity basically says that because of Adam's sin, we are fallen. We are continually evil. They get that out of Noah in Genesis 6. God looked and he saw that imagination of man was only continually evil. And then you look at this guy, Noah. He was righteous. Whoa, here's a totally dead guy who's righteous. How about that? Who knew? All right? And then you have Abel. Remember, he's the totally dead guy and he's offering sacrifices pleasing to God. And if Abel, Cain, wants to be accepted by God, all he has to do is do what Abel did. It's like, whoa, it's nothing about being totally depraved. It's just being bad. So, the Calvinist view is that death is a result of Adam's sin. You no longer have the ability to do anything that pleases God. They just overstepped the bounds. You do have the ability to please God. Romans 2 talks about Gentiles having that ability. You just don't have the ability to pay for your sins. But, back to our nuclear button. What does Ephesians 2:1 say? You being dead in trespasses, plural, and sins. All right. trespass isn't sins, disobedience. Now, do any of you have a dog that can fly? You've got a dog. Does it fly? All right. If you... If you commanded your dog to fly, and it doesn't fly, is it disobeying you? No. How about you? Can any of you fly? Okay, let's get those arms flapping. Come out the window. We're going to fly! Jump out. So far, on the 8th floor, so far so good. 2nd floor, so far so good. Ground floor, oops, can't fly. Alright, a person is not disobeying if they don't have the ability to do what you want. Think about that. A person has not disobeyed if they've done something that they did not have the ability to do. In order for it to be disobedience, there had to be the ability to obey. And if you do a little, Bible study on this, the reason they are dead is because of their trespasses and sins. The reason they're in this condition called dead is because of plural, not Adam's sin, their own sins. They are being held responsible for what they have done. This is undermining Calvinism, saying you're not responsible. They are dead because of their trespasses and sins in which they formerly walked, Ephesians 2, along with the sons of disobedience. In order to be disobedient, you have to be a son. God's people disobey. And they are reaping consequences for it, a lack of dominion. So, Ephesians 2, under Roman numeral 4a, dead is a lack of pre-fall dominion and glory because of not only Adam's sin, but man's trespasses and sins, plural, giving the reasons or means that they are dead. So if you just try to relate trespasses and sins, it's in the dative, it's in the means case, with dead, it tells you the reason they are dead is because of their sin. Not because of total depravity, but because of acts that they have committed. Calvinism has just died. Little bit of Bible study, one little passage, everybody skips over it, and they wax eloquently on what this dead means. Whatever definition you come up for dead, it's actually got to come up in chapter 5, 14, where it says, wake you who sleep, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Notice the light, even if you wanted to take a totally incorrect justification Calvinist view on this, they've got to arise, and then Christ gives them light. It's not the reverse order. Okay, the other hallmark or major point of Calvinism comes out of a misunderstanding of Ephesians 2, same chapter, just 10 verses, 9, half a dozen verses later, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace saves us through faith. God's grace, I'm totally a believer in it, gets appropriated by faith. Totally a believer in that. And that's what saves us. And then it goes on to say, and it is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Calvinists will say, it is faith. God gives it to some, doesn't give it to others. Well, if you do a little bit of Bible study, you can actually do this with the online Bible. You click on it, and you come up with, it's neuter gender. Now, nouns in Greek had gender, masculine, feminine, and neuter. In English, we tend to do this, even though grammatically we don't. Like, a fast car or a ship is always a she, and a tool, normally a guy. Give me a little guy over there. Give me a sledgehammer. So we tend to ascribe gender to nouns. Most of the other languages do. In English, we don't do it because, I don't know why we didn't do it. It does make things simpler. But it had a third category of gender called neuter. It's what you do with a cat. It's neither male nor female, and it's reserved. There's some nouns that are common, but the big thing it's used for is concepts or ideas. They're neither masculine nor feminine. So the gift that God gives, the it, is this concept, salvation by grace through faith. This whole thing is a gift of God. It's not a result of works so that you can't boast. God doesn't save us because of works that we do. And then someone's going to say, well, belief is a work. No, it isn't. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, actually John said, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. So, the story in the Old Testament is, people were disobeying, God sent vipers to nibble at their heels and bite them, and it hurt. And they're there moaning and groaning in the sand, and God tells Moses, okay, make a bronze serpent, hold it up on a stick, and anyone who looks to it will be cured. Right? So, what work is it to look? All you had to do was look, and boom, you got better. That's the same with Jesus. All you have to do is look to him, believe that Jesus died for your sins, and you get better. It's kind of, that's the work. It is a work. It's something you have to do. But it's not a work like, I'm going to go out and be nice to someone, or give gifts to the poor so God will forgive my sins. So faith not the gift, the concept of salvation is a gift. And a gift is something you can accept or reject. Has anybody ever had a gift where you must keep this? Like we have the white elephant party and the giver of that gift comes in and says, no, you can't give that away. I gave you this gift. You have to keep it. Well, it's a gift. Don't I have the choice? Think about it. A gift is something you have a choice. That's the whole way we use this in English. Oops, running out of time here. Okay. Under Roman numeral 6b, 4b, I've got a whole bunch of verses that relate to the concept of being born again. And this is actually, some people try to prove Calvinism, and it's kind of funny they quote it in Lance's book, out of John 1:12. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the people receive him, then he gives the right to become a child of God. Believe it or not, this is not a justification verse so much as it's a reversing the effects of the fall and sanctification verse. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the difference between perishing and having eternal life is belief. And then it goes on to actually clarify this. The 3:16's in there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, belief is necessary, will not perish but have eternal life. And it gets clarified in 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. Alright, so how do you not get condemned? By believing. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. First time you read that, you think, you know, why are you harping on this fact that you're supposed to believe? Because you're supposed to believe. Nothing to do with God regenerating you. It has to do with you believing, and then it happens. And at the end of John, he says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Obviously, you have to believe, and then you get life. There are like dozens of verses that go through on this. But people will say, oh no, it doesn't really mean that. What it really means is God has to regenerate you so you can believe. Where is that in the text? Oh, it's not there, but if you think about it long enough, you'll see it. Right. Okay. 1 Peter 1:23. People have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word of God that you believe that causes you to be born again, not God regenerating you against your will. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot him, also loves him who is begotten of him. That means you love your brother and sister in Christ. Whoever believes is born of God. It's not whoever is born of God is believes. There's a sequence. The Greek makes it really clear. You can't reverse it. So this whole concept of you have to be regenerated so you can believe, it's bogus. You believe so that you are regenerated. All right. I'm going to address a little bit the subject of free will. Is there food getting? What kind of food?
Sandwiches.
Great. We could be here all day. No. We'll do that to you. Unless God so desires. No. Anyway, I'm going to, some verses that talk about the concept of desire. Now, I haven't been able to find out what Calvinists think happens in the Old Testament. For them, it's irrelevant. But what do you do for thousands of years when people aren't regenerated and aren't born again? What do you do with a guy like David who pleases God, who God's delights in, who still screws up every now and then, but he's not born again? What do you do with Job, who's not born again? You know, what do you do with Nehemiah, who's not born again? What do you do with Samuel? You know, what do you do with all these guys, Joshua and Caleb, who are not born again? I don't know. Anyway, Joshua 24:15. is a good verse. Some of you have it embroidered on cross-stitch and pillow somewhere, at least the last part of it. And he says, choose this day whom you're going to serve. If it seems evil for you to choose to serve the Lord, choose whom you're going to serve. And he gives them a list. You can choose the God of the Amorites, the gods you worshipped over in Egypt. Take your pick. You choose. If you don't want to serve the Lord Jesus, pick someone else to serve. Looks like choice to me. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Does that look like you have a choice there? An open invitation. Take your chance, pay your money, and get your consequence. Now, Ezekiel 33, I could have spent the entire day in Ezekiel 33. Great, great chapter. Ezekiel 33 is the famous watchman passage. It's like when you're thinking about, should I talk to another believer about their sin or not? The watchman passage is the one we always refer to, because it says, if you see someone sinning and you don't warn them, their blood is on your head. But if you see someone sinning and you go tell them, then it's their own fault. And that's kind of where we stop with Ezekiel 33. You go a little further, you'll find things about the heart being deceitful, desperately wicked, above all who can know it. And you go a little further, and you come up with this great, great passage. I really encourage you, if you haven't spent any time in the Old Testament, just kind of today go back and look at Ezekiel 33. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but what I have pleasure in, ellipsis, is that the wicked will turn from his way and live. God gets no kicks from consigning people to hell. He doesn't like it. And then he pleads with them, turn, repeats it, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? And the whole chapter goes on about God warning them and says, if you're an unrighteous guy, you can turn and become righteous. And if you're a righteous guy, don't think that by turning back to sin, you're going to make all things right. Basically, you're going to pay the consequences for it. If you pay your money, you take your chance, you reap your consequence. Clear, clear passage on God not condemning people to hell for eternity past, but God pleading with them to repent. And if you read through the prophets, you've got 12 minor prophets, 5 major prophets, actually 4 of them are the writing ones. Again and again, a couple of oral prophets, they are pleading with God's people to return. God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people. Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you. God wants people to be saved. People who are not doing what God wants in the broadest context. Depends on whether or not they participate in the Day of Atonement, we're not necessarily told. God wants people to turn from your wicked ways. Calvinism says you can't do that unless God regenerates you and gives you the grace to do it, because then it would be you doing a work. What's so bad about a work? God says we're saved to do good works. These works are things we need to do. Let's take a look at God in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:4, tailing right on with Ezekiel 33. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's desire. This is God's will. This is what he wants. Does it happen? No. So it seems like grace is resistible. Right? Because I know there are times in each of our lives before we came to Christ when we could have come to Christ a whole lot sooner. And there are times since we've come to Christ when we don't do what God wants. And thousands and thousands of believers who don't grow. There are thousands and thousands of believers who don't come to full knowledge of the truth. They're clueless, right? So what God desires and what actually happens are two different things, and you need a theology that takes into account that. God has created a world in which we have free will. We'll talk more about that in future weeks. Let's look at Acts 17. Oh, wait. For 2 Peter 3:9, just a few more of these. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient to us, not willing that any should perish, but desiring that all shall come to repentance. God's waiting and longing and yearning to be gracious to people and wanting them to repent. Acts 17 is great. It's Paul on Mars Hill doing an evangelistic sermon to the believers, saying that God has kind of set and determined boundaries of nations and kind of basically put limits on nations, so that man would not put his trust in those nations but would turn and seek God. And it says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. This is another, coffin and a nail in the coffin of Calvinism. God desires that people seek him in the hope that they might grope for him and the hope that they might find him. And he's keen off the tomb of the unknowing God. Those times of ignorance in the past, people got overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And you have to repent because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by Christ. And he's giving people the opportunity to repent and basically change their condition. You are not totally depraved. You have the opportunity to repent. It's a choice that you make, just like everything else in life. It's a choice that you make. Philippian jailer comes out. Paul and Silas falls before him and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they do not say, "Pray that you're one of the elect." Except you really can't pray because you're unregenerate. But God will work it out one way or the other. No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and it will affect your whole household." And then a verse I referenced a couple weeks ago. What does it say at the end of the Bible? "Let him who thirst come. Whoever desires," King James says, "whosoever desires, let him take of the water freely." Because he is the propitiation not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world, freely invited. And last but not least, Roman numeral 4D, why do we sin? Because we want to. We choose to. Why do we choose to sin? Because we have a value system that indicates to us that it's more beneficial to do something than refrain from doing something. It's our value system. And God encourages us in the areas where our value system is faulty to repent. It means change your mind. Change your mind, change our values, then our will change, then our actions will change. And what do we do to repent? We own and hate the consequences of our actions. Someone sent me an email asking me about how do you get someone to change their values? And it's relatively simple. They have to see that their values gave rise to this set of actions. And then they have to say, "I don't like those actions. God doesn't like those actions. Those actions don't do me well in the present. They don't do me well in the future. Those actions are hurtful to me and those around me. Those actions are not good, but they come out of this value system. Therefore, I need to replace the lies I have in my value system with the truth of God." Go back to lies we believe. This world is not just about your comfort. This is about God's glory. This world is, not for your pleasure. This world is for God's glory. All those poor values. When you change your values, then your actions will change. You won't change your values until you see that they are giving rise to bad actions. You desire strawberries, but you're getting radishes. You need to change your values. According to Calvinism, you can't change. You don't have the ability to. You're done for. Any other questions? Yeah, Steve.
What do Calvinists think happens to the judgment seat? Because if you're going to be in heaven,
I don't think Calvin read about the judgment seat. The judgment seat is just all the good guys get to heaven. There might be. Yeah, Calvinists and covenant theologians tend to minimize the future kingdom. So there is really no, they tend to minimize rewards. Like, how can you be rewarded for something that you didn't really do? Now, it's true that we draw upon God's grace to do it. Philippians 2, God's Spirit is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. But His good pleasure is not being accomplished in everyone's life because they resist it. So, from a Calvinist perspective, you can't resist God's grace. So what happens is what is supposed to happen, and you have no choice in the matter. Now, why would God create this whole system? Say, from eternity past, some are going to be condemned, some are going to be saved. Why bother creating the world? Why bother having Christ die?
I mean, do they not believe that our purpose is to bring glory to God? Because if you go to 50,000 feet, right, God created man to glorify himself and show, say, "Look, all the glory that I gave to you, I'm going to give to these people, things called creatures and humans." But if he's chosen and we have, and grace is irresistible, Satan says, "What kind of glory is that? You made him do it."
Right, they don't have a developed theology on Satan and this. They don't read Ephesians where it says the whole intent of God creating man was to have glory in the church, to show to the principalities and powers that they should have obeyed. They don't have that piece because they don't read their Bibles. So the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And those of us who are elect will do that. The rest of you won't. So like one of the things is, what kind of, that's why the title of the book is, what love is this? How is it loving for God to create all these people and not give them the ability to believe and consign them to hell, to suffer? How does that manifest glory, or, you know, how does that show love? God is love. That's not in your best interest. Like, and then people will say, just so you, for next week, you know, well, Potter can't say to the clay, why have you made me thus? By the way, that's corporate, not individual. We'll get to it next week. That's that one. Another question, Steve?
Couldn't they just read the book of Job? I mean, to me, the book of Job, you know, it's all about a guy who has the ability to trust in God and be faithful to God.
Brian, I was doing a Bible study with elder from a brethren assembly, and another guy was there, and he asked a question about Job, and I answered it with Job 1:9. Said, God says, have you beheld my servant Job, blameless and upright? He loves God and eschews evil, fears, yes, skips evil. There's no one like him on the earth. And this brethren elder said, oh, well, that's not true. I said, but God said he's blameless. No, he can't be blameless because we're all sinners. We can't do anything. But God's word says that. Goes, no, it doesn't. Can't be true. And that was the last time we got together for studying the scriptures, because they will clearly say, the scriptures don't mean what they say, because I'm wearing my Calvinistic goggles and I can't say anything that is contrary to it. And this guy had been heavily influenced by James Montgomery Boyce, by Piper, by, you know, the modern Christian books. And he was really big on worm theology, or we can't do anything. Which tells me there was a lack of any moral fiber in his own life, because, hey, all we can do is just praise God for saving us.
So, to me, the takeaway to that, then, is everyone comes to the scriptures with our own framework. So, as a guard, what can we do to try to be as unbiased as possible in the words? We're not putting our own layers over it.
The clearest, best guard is inductive Bible study, an exegetical outline that is rigorous, that deals with every phrase and how it's connected, keeps you from the stupidity. To deal with the text as God meant it, to not waver or quiver or equivocate. That's why it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth. If you don't rightly divide it and figure out how each phrase goes together, you will just buy into, oh, dead, well, that just means whatever I want it to mean. So many times we bring our own meaning to these words, and we're too lazy to say, how did this author use this in context? And then a huge problem is people listen to too many evangelistic sermons, and they think that's what the Christian life is all about. So they bring this evangelistic filter to books that are written for the edification of saints. And they weren't written for unbelievers, they're written for believers to be able to obey.
You say that Calvin knew Latin very well, but he didn't know Greek, and yet he made Calvinist theology, which ignores the Old Testament and focuses on
Greek. Well, it focuses on usually the English Bible. I mean, and okay, put it to me, just can't. Calvinist theologians, and there are Calvinist exegetes, do study the Greek. But they study with a Calvinistic filter to say it can't mean what it means. So Calvin, as he came up with this, following the steps of Augustine, is not looking at the original languages to come up with the system. They're not being unbiased, saying, okay, how in a year and a half, in the midst of all this controversy, in the employ of the Catholic Church, do you come up with the theology? No, you don't. You come up, the guy's smart, I will grant him that. But he's inconsistent, and because you have to go back and think, okay, is what I said consistent? Doesn't match with the scriptures. And then through the years, people have added to it and added to it and added to it. So now it's like a Microsoft Windows program. It's got all these patches that have to, because it's constantly found, it doesn't work here, it doesn't work here, it doesn't work here, it doesn't work here. You know, now we get automatic updates, and constantly the computer's getting turned off. You know, I leave the window up overnight, come back the next morning, oops, got automatically updated, must restart the computer because the system is flawed. It gets larger and larger to try to make it.
Was he rebelling? Was he in any way seeing flaws with Catholicism?
Oh, yeah.
So he, that's the way he started, but he was doing it without a knowledge of Greek.
Well, I'm sure he had some knowledge of Greek, but he's working with a Latin Bible by and large. He's working on something that has been proven to be a really bad translation, favoring predestination and other stuff, which is the Bible that Augustine used, which is flawed. Ah, this is interesting. Augustine believes in it. The Catholic Church in the Middle Ages did not believe in it because it would exclude their power claim. Right? Because how do you, you know, say you owe us all your allegiance and obedience if you're saying, you know, well, I'm not one of the elect, I don't have to obey you. Right? So the Catholic Church says, all people need to come into Mother Church.
And all the power of indulgences and buying and all those things. An observation and maybe a possible commentary. If what Calvinism is proposing is not initially offered and all these things sort of read, what do you call it, highly visible at the beginning of a young Christian's walk. It's almost like a bait and switch in one way. You know, you go in there, you get this hopeful message. And then if you look at it, it's not really hopeful at all.
If you're on the elect, it's pretty good.
Yeah, but you never know. Unless, you know, because it always goes, there's so many vagaries there that goes back and forth. And then secondly, how does that sort of predestination, being part of the elect or not being part of the elect, how does that compete, or how does it push away people to other religions, which provide hope, which is based on your own works?
How does it push them away? Well, if you're not one of the elect, you might as well go find another religion where you can be one of the elect.
Right. Therefore, it becomes actually a religion that pushes
Yeah, or it pushes people to almost a form of hypocrisy because you don't want to own any sin because then you might not be the elect. So the whole dynamic for the Christian life is to show that you're one of the elect, but you don't want to say it's that. So you have to come up with all other guises, like I'm just obeying God, but there's no thought of any reward in it for me. I'm not, you know, at all selfish like that, which is like, okay, this is how we're made, this is how God wired us, we are like that, get used to it, and use it for good. That doesn't happen.
Well, with all that theology out there, what do you think about reading Christian books and tapes and sermons? Always doing, right? That's confusing.
It's good to read these things discerningly. There's lots of good stuff about living the Christian life. There are lots of good things that do explain passages that you weren't aware of, but you need to critically examine the stuff that you're reading. You don't buy anything hook, line, and sinker. You don't even buy what I say hook, line, and sinker. You be a noble-minded Berean, you search the scriptures, you see if it's so. You're going to find out that I've done the same thing, and the stuff is pretty much stacks up with scripture. There's not a huge amount of room for error in it, but that's not what you always find in books. People who write books have publishers' deadlines. And, you know, I always read through books and find all kinds of flaws, you know, because they got the deadline, and man, you don't just don't have the luxury of exploring it. Plus, people who write books tend to be J's, and they got to get it done. Us P's, man, we'll re-examine something. So did Jesus really die for his sins? Yeah, okay, he did. We're always going back and re-nailing down the facts. Sarah, you had a question.
Wasting my time. Here I thought I had this, like, you know, something God showed me. It's totally wrong.
We can do anything.
You need the multiple approaches to God's word found in the hand. You need to read so you get the broad scope, so you get a sense of the characters, the person, how he works, just on a broad scope. You need to hear it because now you're hearing other perspectives. So you read it, you hear it. You do need to study it. You do need to do inductive. If that doesn't knock out doing Bible study, because if you only did inductive, you'd never get through the whole Bible. Yeah, I've been doing it for... And then you need to memorize key verses so you can think about it. And, you know, I'm amazed. I had a course in Ephesians in seminary. I did well enough in it that they asked me to teach it. I taught Ephesians 4 or 5 times in Greek exegesis down at Dallas. I taught it in their lay institute in English. I taught it 3 or 4 times at New York School of Bible. I taught it, you know, by Northeastern Bible. I taught this book. I taught it probably at Big Apple Chapel. I think I did it. I still go back to Ephesians and verses that I memorized and say, oh, wow, yeah, that really ties in. I'm still getting insights out of this book that I've spent hours and hours and hours in. All right, well, that's just one book. There are other books. So that's why if you memorize it, you can carry around a thought, and then the Spirit of God can kind of work with it. So you get all those different approaches. You need to be working through big picture, small detail. So the passages that we do for the discipleship are 7 passages that really could be adequate for living the Christian life. Of course, it's not full order, but it actually gives you the basics of 7 kind of relationships you need. And going just through those and mastering them would put you, you know, so far down the Christ-like path that you'd be far ahead of the pack. Then, obviously, there's more to it. So you want to make sure you nail down certain truths, understand them well, go back and get bigger picture. When you come back to those truths, it's, you know, look at it again. Now, as you're having your quiet time, if you have the right framework, you know, you'll be, as you read it, you'll think, oh, wait a minute, this thing that I'm reading seems to conflict with something I heard at church or someone said an edification or something like that. Then you go do a little more inductive on those passages. And then you're building your own theology and understanding. So sometimes you'll do a little inductive in Bible study. That's why I love having my Bible study, my quiet time on the computer, because I can just click on the word and boom, you know, it saves me. Like, what does that word mean again? And there it is. Oh yeah, it means that. Okay, so the net result is you have a choice. You had a choice in coming to Christ. You have a choice in continuing to walk with Him. That choice makes all the difference in your life. It's what makes you a human being. You are a free moral agent. And those choices will be blessed or cursed by God. It's your decision. Make it wisely. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us as a God of infinite love, justice, truth. God who is holy, God who is light. Thank you that you have set up a world in which we have the opportunity to be blessed far out of proportion to what we do. I pray that you, there during this week, you would open our eyes to choices that we can make that would please you, benefit ourselves, and bless others. I pray for understanding election coming up, that we'd see the greatness of your good plan for us, and again, be willing participants in it. Pray you bless our interaction, all in Christ's name. Amen.